Okay, we're going to launch a study of the book of Romans this week. And this is a series that I did several years ago. It'll be different this time. But I never got through the book. And very frankly, I don't make any promises in terms of how far we're going to go this time. But we're going to take our time in going through it. For example, we're going to take 3 weeks to go through the prologue of Romans and work our way through the first chapters. But after each section or so, I'll pause and see if we want to go further. Because a series, to do justice to it, would be a long one if we do the whole book. But I'm not comfortable with doing just a big overview in 4 sessions of something as significant as the book of Romans. This is the book that launched the Protestant Reformation, and many of you are aware of that, but in some respects it's been described as the cathedral of Christian thought and Christian theology. It's probably the best summary of Christian faith and teaching that we have in the entire Bible. Luther was converted upon understanding Romans 1:17, which reads, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." He understood this as speaking of faith as righteousness rather than faith producing obedience that produced righteousness. And when he understood that distinction, he had a conversion experience, a eureka experience, that was the seed that launched the Protestant Reformation. And the difference basically can be expressed this way, in 2 views of saving faith. The Roman Catholic view of saving faith, and by the way, Catholics and Protestants have always agreed that the salvation of the Christian message is by grace through faith. There's been no disagreement there. And the purpose of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection was to make that grace available to us. Here's where the difference was. It was the nature of faith. In the Roman Catholic view, saving faith changed our heart changes our heart and gives us the ability to obey the law so we might be saved. The Protestant view, the view that Luther basically was converted through, was that saving faith imputes to our credit the righteousness of Jesus apart from anything we do or are. In other words, it's external to us. It's Christ's righteousness given to us, imputed to our account by faith, not Jesus changing our heart and making us holy. And that is the key difference. Even to this day, the rub between Protestants and Catholics has to do with the nature of justification and faith. We have differences, certainly, in terms of the authority of the Church and the role of Scripture, relationship to the Church. Differences in terms of the role of the Pope and the nature of Mary, so forth and so on. But all of those things pale in significance when compared to this fundamental understanding of how a person by faith comes to experience the grace of God. And we're going to look at the prologue of Romans where Luther was reading when he came to this insight. This is the passage we're going to start with.
Before you leave that, would you comment, where does works come into this? I mean, it seems to me there ought to be a third column there of Christianity based upon, or religion based upon works. I'm thinking of Mormons.
Well, there are lots of, as a matter of fact, most faiths, most religious faiths, have a foundation in ethical transformation or reform. And Christianity certainly is strong on ethics. The question is, where do the ethics come from? Are they front-loaded into the gospel message, or are they basically a fruit of it, a consequence of it? And Protestant Christianity has always understood Now, Protestants have disagreed on this. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of Protestants that are more Catholic than Protestant. When I was a student and influenced by the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, very frankly, Campus Crusade for Christ's understanding of the gospel was very Catholic. It was Christ changing your heart, and the changed heart was what justified you. That's Catholic. That's Roman Catholic to the core. That is something Luther would basically see red with. But that was pretty much the common understanding that was held by a lot of evangelical students at that time. Yes?
You just said it's the changed heart that justifies you. I thought it was the changed heart allowed you to do the works then that reconciled it and basically got you there.
Well, the changed heart is basically a part of the works. The point is it a changed heart or a changed life that comes with that, that's inevitable, that justifies you, or is it something that is apart from you altogether and something that Christ did completely in his life? That's where the watershed was with Martin Luther.
Wasn't the indulgence part of the church, part of it too?
Oh yes, yeah. The Catholic system of justification, in this life, no one is perfect enough to really warrant heaven, so you have purgatory, and you have indulgences that can limit a person's time in purgatory, where the difference is made up. And the rationale for purgatory largely comes from the fact that no one's perfect, at least except about saints. Saints probably are perfect. Some of them aren't, but if you're not a saint, you're going to spend some time making up the things you didn't accomplish in this life. But we're getting far afield from the significant path or road we want to travel on this morning. Here's the passage I want us to look at this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and verse 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, many whom have also are called, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I look at this passage, we're going to go back and look at this passage again next week in terms of how it gives us a mirror to Paul's transformed life. But I want to look at this passage this morning and pluck from it four themes that basically are seeds that bear fruit in the book of Romans and Paul's other writings, but also four seeds that are at the heart, I believe, of a proper understanding of the Christian faith. They are all controversial, and if you've been a part of the things I've been teaching over the years, you will recognize them as a review of things that I've hammered on over and over again. These are passionate convictions that I personally have, largely because I've sensed they've been neglected in the Christian church at large. These four relationships that shape the Christian gospel are these. The relationship of Paul's gospel to the teaching of Jesus and to the person of Jesus. The relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. The relationship of the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, and the relationship of saving faith and works. I believe that these four issues, these four relationships, constitute a controversial but fundamental foundation for understanding the Christian faith. And as far as that matters, understanding the Scripture, period, in reading the Scripture. And we'll look at each of them this morning. The relationship of Paul's gospel to Jesus. And in verse 1, Again, we read these words. Paul, a bondservant or slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the word apostle literally means sent out one. And there were in Jesus' company 12 disciples who were appointed as apostles. In the early church, there were many apostles, but there were 12 that had this special responsibility of being witnesses for the resurrected Christ. And Paul was numbered with them. And he sees his calling as something that comes directly from Christ. And he identifies himself as being linked with Jesus in this sense, that he represents Jesus now. He is basically an ambassador for Jesus. And what he's preaching is the gospel of God, the good news of God. Now, the interesting thing is that when you read the teaching of Jesus concerning the gospel that Jesus preached, and when you read the writings of Paul, you can't help but notice some differences. Jesus' teaching of the gospel of the kingdom puts an emphasis on faith expressed in obedience to the law. And when you understand that Jesus is a part of the covenant made with Israel through Moses, this makes sense. Jesus basically is a part of the Jewish system. And he's preaching from within that system to Jewish people, preparing them for what Christ would do. And his gospel of the kingdom was a kingdom that was basically promised in the Old Testament, aimed at the Jewish community, so forth and so on. Unfortunately, for many of us, we read the Gospels and we see references to the gospel of the kingdom, and we assume that's the same gospel Paul was preaching. But when we look at Paul's preaching of the gospel, where the emphasis is more strongly centered on grace, there the emphasis is on faith that inspires love for God and those God loves. And it's linked with a new covenant made in Christ's blood. Now, here are some of the differences. And again, oftentimes this is not clearly spelled out, but the differences really cannot be denied. Jesus' gospel of the kingdom, expressed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, is different than that expressed by the Apostle Paul, and to a certain extent, in John's gospel. One centers on faithfulness, another on faith. Repentance has to do with sins, that is, moral discretions. The other has to do with repentance from dead works, that is, pride in our own morality, our own accomplishments, our own virtues. One is practiced holiness. The other is positional holiness, or basically being proclaimed holy by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. One is expressed under the context of the law, one through the context of the indwelling Holy Spirit. One has to do with our walk, the other with Christ's work for us. One is preached to the Jews only, the other is preached to the whole world. One is a kingdom ethic centered, the other is a cross and resurrection centered. One is fulfilled in the promises, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament to Israel. And the other is described by Paul as a mystery before it was revealed to Paul and the apostles. One centers on temporal renewal, the other on eternal salvation. Now, it's not that it's black and white, one or the other, but there's an emphasis switch that is very distinct. For example, now let me just illustrate this if I can. The distribution of the word grace in the Bible is very interesting. If you just take a concordance and look at the way the word grace is used, if you divide the Bible, the biblical text, proportionally into the material that is a part of the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and the things that were written after Pentecost, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, you have basically this kind of division. If you divide it into five parts, in my Bible, 271 pages have to do with Acts on, and before Acts, it's 1,488 pages.
Where did you put John?
I put John with the New Covenant books. But it's getting really a transition there. But surprisingly, the word grace doesn't appear in John very often, like three or four times. When you look at the word grace, its appearance, this is what you get. You get 130 hits in the epistles, and you get 40 in the entire Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels. Now, I'm not saying this proves anything. I'm just saying it illustrates the fact that there is a difference in emphasis in terms of the teaching of Paul and the other apostles. Grace becomes a very heavy theme. Paul's gospel represented a new revelation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, we read these verses. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel he's preaching is something that is not the old gospel or wasn't preached before. It's new. It's a mystery that wasn't completely understood. There are hints of it. There's a shadow of it. But it was not totally understood until it was revealed to him and in his teaching. It's something like this. With the cross of Christ and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that climactic event in Christ's life, something was introduced that the writer of Hebrews describes and Paul describes as a new covenant. It was different than the old covenant. In Galatians, Paul says the old covenant basically ended. A new covenant began. And that new covenant had to do with this new contract in man's relationship with God. And it's expressed in Acts and the epistles as opposed to the Old Testament and the Gospels. Now, the implications of this, I think, when you think about it for a while, are significant because it affects the way we read the teaching of Jesus. We read the teaching of Jesus through the lens of Paul's gospel of the Word, or his Word of the Cross, the gospel of the cross and the resurrection. Listen to Acts chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the apostle saying, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is, Gentiles, as he had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now the significant thing in this passage is the word, or the phrase, at the beginning. When the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentile believers as a result of their faith, this marks the beginning of something. It's not the continuation of something that was going on before, but the beginning of something new. The coming of the Spirit was not a continuation of what had been, but the beginning of something new, a new system. Paul's letters reflect this. The pattern of Paul's letters, as I've said several times, can be described this way. What Christ has done for us, our position in Christ by grace through faith, in all of Paul's letters and Peter's letters as well, this comes first. This is almost always mentioned, sometimes highlighted in the letters of the New Testament. That's followed by what Christ is doing in and through us. Our walk in Christ by grace through discipline, through self-discipline. That order is constant, consistent, and significant. And if you're sensitive to it, you will, in reading it, like in the book of Romans, this will be illustrated in spades, Paul starts with the fact of God's grace to us, cleansing us from sin, and then he talks about our responsibility. He doesn't start by front-loading the gospel with your responsibility. He says, this is what God has done. This is the righteousness you've been given. Now, act and respond to that gift with a life of worship, with a heart that is given back to God, and with a life that basically radiates the image of God, the image of Christ in you. That is good news. It's hard to say that if the gospel is simply giving us the instructions, the word, and the spirit, the power, to live a perfect life, but that's good news. I don't know how you're doing with that kind of gospel, or how you would do with that kind of gospel, but for me, that's not good news. That basically leaves me with a greater burden. Now, the great danger, of course, that many people face is that when you say that, that the gospel is that kind of radical grace, that kind of radical acceptance, that we're off the hook completely in terms of having to obey or fulfill a law in order to be right with God, that's going to lead to all kinds of loose living and all kinds of disobedience and selfishness. That is an understandable objection. As a matter of fact, it's an objection Paul anticipates in Romans. In chapter 6, he says, you will say then, where if grace abounds where sin abounds, then why not just sin? Because that's going to make no difference, apparently, in terms of your relationship with God. Paul understood that if you understood his gospel, you would ask that question. And the way in which he responds to that is by saying, but you don't understand. You've got to also include the law here in terms of, don't go overboard with grace here, but mix the grace with law. He doesn't say that. His answer is this: don't you know who you are? You have been set free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. You now have been given a free ticket. Get out of jail free. And now, what's your response to that? You have the power. You have the power to walk away from it. Now walk away from it because you are free, not in order to be free, in terms of your relationship with God. The significance of Paul's gospel is also reiterated beforehand in the emphasis of the gospels. If you take the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' ministry on earth, and you divide them into three sections. The orange would be the birth narratives. The black section of these charts has to do with the teaching and the miracles of Jesus, his words and works. And the red section has to do with his passion, his crucifixion and resurrection, in terms of volume, in terms of how much attention is given to them. Notice how much attention is given to the last days of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection. Disproportionately large compared to his miracles and his teaching, so forth and so on. Now, when you look at the life of Jesus in terms of time, his birth, teaching, miracles, deeds, and so forth, it's just that last week or so that get all the, or a disproportionately large piece of attention, even though it's just a very small part of the 3 years of his ministry. But when you look at the epistles and see where the emphasis is, this is what you get. You get virtually no reference to Jesus' teaching and his miracles. Where in Paul's writing does he mention any of Jesus' miracles? Where does he quote Jesus? He never does. He alludes to his attitude. Have this attitude in yourself, which Paul says in Christ Jesus. Although he abuses, not abuses himself as God, but emptied himself and became part of the human race. Have that attitude in yourself. That's as close as he gets. It's amazing that Jesus does not refer or draw attention to Jesus' miracles, his Sermon on the Mount, his ethical teaching. But Paul is consumed, obsessed with Jesus. But it's with the resurrection and the crucifixion. Notice also, those great symbols of the Christian faith are not the law, the tablets of stone, not the towel of basin signifying service, the washing of feet, not the crown in terms of basically having realized the ethics of the kingdom, but the great symbols of the Christian faith are the cross, the bread and the cup, and baptism. All of them having to do with the work of Christ crucified and raised for us. All of this basically underscores the fact that Paul's gospel, which was a mystery, became the word of the cross and became and is our gospel. This is something that Luther was excited about. It revolutionized him. It changed his life. And it changed Paul's life. Now, I mention this because there are many Christians who struggle to basically harmonize the tension between Jesus and Paul. And they try to mix the two teachings of law and grace. And I would suggest you do injustice to both when you do that. There's got to be a way of understanding Jesus' ministry in the context of a covenant preparing for the crucifixion and resurrection. And Paul looking back at that crucifixion and resurrection saying, this is what it means. This is what it's all about. That's the point. Paul's message clarifies the significance of Jesus' cross and resurrection. Don't let the ethical teaching and the miracle work of Jesus displace his real purpose in coming. There are many Christians who want to believe that Jesus basically came for the purpose of transforming society in our lives, outwardly. And I'm going to suggest that is a part of the fruit. That is a part of the fruit of Jesus' coming and of God's purpose in us. But that is not why he came. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen had it right when he said, of all the religious leaders of the world, Jesus was unique in this respect. He came for the purpose of dying. It was not his teaching that was unique. It was not his miracles that were unique. It was his death and resurrection that marked him as distinct. And that this becomes the hallmark of Christian faith. The relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, that's the second relationship, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this passage suggests the new covenant in Christ's blood is not an upgrade of the old, but a displacement of it, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2 and 3. Now, again, I'm doing an overview here that's a review for some of you who have heard this for the first time. You're saying, what in the world are you talking about? Just hold on. I empathize with your frustration. But for those of you who have heard me teach over the years, this is going to be old stuff. You've heard it over and over again, and you'll hear it more and more. I will not tire of this crusade in terms of making these points, because I think they are neglected. But hang with us. This will become hopefully clearer as we go on, if you bear with us. But I realize that if this is the first time you're hearing this stuff, you're saying, what are you talking about, Old Covenant, New Covenant, you know, so forth and so on. The Old Testament is written for us, but not about us or to us. This is very important. When you open the Old Testament and read it, so often we read the Bible like it's an encyclopedia of proof texts. You open it up and you read until you feel good, or something like that. Or you look for something that's meaningful to you, that strikes you as being significant. Listen, cut it out. I mean, that's not the way to appreciate the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible must be read seriously, contemplatively, and thoroughly. Now, I realize you say, well, that's fine for you to say. You read the Bible all the time. Don't you? Well, why don't you? Martin Luther said that any Christian worthy of salt should memorize the book of Romans. And he wasn't just being facetious. He meant that. I remember interviewing a young man who was a candidate for an elder in this church. And one of the things we did is we examined people who were candidates for elder. And my job among the elders of the church was to examine them in terms of their biblical knowledge. And I said, one of my favorite questions was to tell me as much as you can about the fifth chapter of each book of the New Testament that has five chapters. And surprisingly, a lot of people did quite well. No one will be able to describe every every teaching in the fifth chapter. But it gives me some idea of how familiar are you with the Bible, how comfortable are you with the Bible. Well, in talking to this one fellow, he said his wife was with him. And he said, well, that'll be easy because, I'll say his name was Mike, it wasn't Mike. Mike has memorized the book of Romans. And I was impressed because he had. He gave me some examples of that. Now, there unfortunately aren't many students today that do that. Aren't many adults that do that. Aren't many pastors that do that. I think there was a time in the Christian faith when a lot of people memorized great portions of Scripture in ways in which we don't today. Now, part of the reason is we don't have to in the same way. We've got a computer. and a concordance, and a lot of other aids. But the point is, we sometimes assume that it's beyond us to really know the Scripture and to study the Scripture deeply. I'm going to challenge you to not settle for that. I don't care how busy you are. Mary and Martha was a study we just finished. If you're too busy to sit at Jesus' feet, to really study Him, to study His words, then I suggest you may be very close to Martha's spirit in the kitchen, basically whining about why Mary's spending so much time gazing at her navel in terms of not being relevant to producing what's needed in this world. I would suggest that your salt and light are linked to the seriousness with which you read the Scripture. My job as a teacher is to help you, encourage you, to inspire you to do that, to show you ways of doing that. But I think for many of you, unfortunately, you say, Jim, we just are going to rely on you to do that. You tell us what to believe, we'll do it. Okay. I know you won't do that. But that's often the way people look at teaching or at teachers. And I don't feel comfortable with that at all. I don't want you to accept what I say as your belief. I want to inspire you to examine the Scriptures. This is a Berean class, after all, to examine the Scriptures to see if these things are true. The things I'm talking to you today about, many of them are controversial. Christians will disagree. That is something that should cause you to do some examining yourself and explore this. The Old Testament gives us a framework and context for the New Testament. The whole idea of man's fallenness, Israel's rebellion, tells us about our own nature. The sacrificial system whereby the cross becomes meaningful. It has a context in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, so forth and so on. The Gospels basically are the events that are prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the fulfillment of a lot of the hopes the Old Testament had. And the epistles basically tell us basically what that's all about. The epistles explain the significance and the meaning of the rest of the Bible. It's the aha portion where the angels and prophets, as Peter says, long to understand the times and the events that they were prophesying, not seeing clearly what this meant and when it would be fulfilled. And Peter, or Paul says, this mystery was revealed to me. So now in his teaching, in Peter's teaching and John's teaching, we look through their teaching back and say, aha, this was the significance of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. You notice in the Synoptic Gospels, the description of Christ's crucifixion is there, but not the unpacking of its meaning. The hints at it, yes. But there's very little teaching on Jesus' part about what the crucifixion and resurrection were going to mean. Paul unpacks that. And I would suggest that we do not have a clear understanding of the gospel of God until we read Paul carefully. Until we understand his explanation of the significance of Jesus' ministry. And it's not in his miracles. It's not in his ethics. It's in his crucifixion and resurrection. That is basically where he becomes powerfully significant. Here are the implications. We don't balance the Old Testament with the New Testament. Christianity is not a one saying, well, you don't want to have too much grace or too much law. You want to mix law and grace and balance it out. After all, you know, the Old Testament claims that, let's take the Sabbath for example, that those who disobey the Sabbath should be stoned. Therefore, you know, we're not going to stone them, but we're going to basically say you better obey the Sabbath. But by the way, the Sabbath is not the Sabbath, that's the first day. Well, we're going to declare a new Sabbath. I mean, we have to fudge on the whole thing. The Sabbath commandment says, in the Old Covenant, that the penalties were very severe if you disobeyed the Sabbath. That was reflecting the holiness of God. When you get to Paul's teaching, he talks about Sabbath. But he says that we live now in a Sabbath of rest. The Sabbath has to do with our rest from our work, from our rest from our having to merit our relationship with God, or having to prove our relationship with God through our merit. We now are to bring the Sabbath to our work, to our life. So we have a deep peace in spite of the turmoil of the world around us. That is our Sabbath. Now when Paul says that, he is not talking about a day. He says, by the way, one day, one person views one day as special, and they honor that. That's fine. Another Christian has a different day they honor. That's fine. Some Christians have no special day. That's fine. Let everyone be persuaded in your own mind, is what he says in Romans chapter 14. The important thing is, do you understand the rest you have in Christ? That Christ basically has brought an end to your work, end to your struggle. That's the important thing. We don't mix the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see the New Testament explaining the Old Testament. We don't harmonize the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, what do you do with the wrathful God in Joshua and Judges who basically commands the extermination of Canaanite children and women and animals? I mean, if women and children, we can understand, but animals? I mean, that's what Peter would probably suggest. But the point is, those are real problems. How do you harmonize that with loving your enemies, with Jesus' teaching? Now, if you're going to basically try to mix and match that as though somehow there is a seamless garment here where God is speaking both of those things in the same context, you've got a problem. But if you understand the context out of which they're being spoken, those things are being spoken, the covenant arrangement that God has with His creation and with mankind, His people, His called people, then you have a doorway into which to begin to understand and appreciate why these differences exist. Now, I'm not going to try to settle that one in two phrases. The point is, when you try to harmonize the Old Testament and the New Testament, you've got a real challenge if you don't recognize some distinctions that are legitimate. We don't apply the Old Testament to us directly. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. How often has that been quoted with respect to the good old U.S. of A.? I mean, that has nothing to do with the U.S. of A. It has to do with the covenant people of Israel. People who are under a covenant relationship with God. It's a principle that is universal. But we're not going to be able to, in some way, save the USA by humbling ourselves and praying. Very frankly, please don't spread this very far, I don't think God is nearly as concerned about the US of A as we are. I think the kingdom He's interested in is not limited to a nation. I don't think that we are a special called people in the way in which we think we are. I think what God is looking for here is a kingdom, a church that is universal in its expanse, that knows no boundaries of culture or race, knows no boundaries of language or education or economic system. And I think until we see that, we basically have to question as to whether we are Americans who happen to be Christians or Christians who happen to be Americans. And I want us to be Christians first. And Americans or Germans or Japanese or Burmese or something else second. And we can change the latter in ways in which we will never change the former. We don't allegorize the Old Testament to make it applicable to us. And that's what the early church fathers, many of them, did. They tried to relieve the dissonance between the Old and New Testament by making the Old Testament symbolic and allegorizing it. We let the New Testament explain the Old Testament. And we read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. And we see much of the New Testament, especially Christ, concealed, symbolized in the Old Testament. We see hints of Jesus. For example, the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph is one of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Genesis. Joseph's life story parallels Jesus' life in many ways. He was forsaken by his people. He basically later came to a position where he redeemed his people. I mean, the analogies there,
he did not complain when he was mistreated. I mean, there are a lot of symbolic parallels there that we can benefit from. That doesn't mean that the life of Joseph was intended and given directly to teach us about Jesus, but the seeds are there, the hints are there. You can find this in several parts of the Old Testament. Things that remind us of Jesus, because we know the story, we know the end of the book, we know where it's going to wind up, and now we go back and read the first chapter and say, now I see where this is going. Now I see how this relates to that. But until you get to Paul, you don't know that. Until you don't know the end of the story. The relationship of Jesus' humanity and his deity. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here Paul mentions, or in Romans, he mentions the two aspects of Jesus' nature. His deity and his humanity. It's interesting that Paul probably has the most concise description of the relationship between Christ's deity and humanity in Philippians. We're going to read that passage in a moment. But Paul is more comfortable talking about Jesus not as God, but as man. There is one mediator between God and man. The God-man, Christ Jesus. No. The man, Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians. Or 1 Timothy. Wherever. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Paul has no problem talking about Jesus as a man. He doesn't have to qualify it as God. Him as God. Or his nature as God and man. But yet, in Paul, we see this, the most powerful description of the combination of those two natures. We're going to see it in a moment. The incarnation creates a synergism between the spirit and the physical. Now, this has implications that are powerful. Reason, or science, and faith should not be in conflict. This is one of the areas where Christianity and Judaism stand apart from other religions. Other religions, for the most part, are ethical systems or philosophical systems. Christianity and Judaism are grounded in events in history. Physical events. Space-time events. We have in Jesus a model of what it means to be fully human, bearing God's image. The incarnation is important. God becoming man in Christ, because that shows us that we have the capacity to actually emanate the character of God, God's virtue, God's values. Yes, sir.
Did the man Christ Jesus exist before the incarnation?
That's a Presbyterian question. I don't know that. That's above my pay grade to answer that one. Sorry, Barry. The material world and the spiritual world are different spheres of reality. We understand that. Material is major in terms of space, time, energy, matter, and so forth and so on. The spiritual world doesn't have those capacities. But the material world and the spiritual world overlap in the biblical story. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, and the resurrection, the physical body of Christ being raised from the dead spiritually. Those are physical, historical, tangible events that basically force an overlap between the two. They basically become subject to the scientific investigation of a material world. In many respects, the material world is an extension of the spiritual world. The proper way of seeing it is that the material world around us is not foreign to the spiritual world. It's an extension of it, an expression of it. That's another series that's worth exploring, but it has implications that are powerful in terms of how we must avoid the tendency to say, well, you know, we live in a tangible world, a material world, and we don't want to suggest that our spiritual lives can be examined or should be examined in that context. Our spiritual life is something altogether different. And we have this, what Francis Schaeffer called, this escape from reason, whereby the religious world is faith and subjective and personal, and the real world is material, tangible, common, so forth and so on. The relationship of faith and works. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, called as saints, bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. The obedience of faith. Now that can be understood in one of two ways. It can be understood the obedience that is inspired by faith. Or it can be understood, as Luther did, it's the obedience that is in essence faith. In other words, faith is your obedience. What is the work that God requires, John's Gospel we read? But to believe on He who he has sent. In that sense, John is echoing what Paul understood and what Luther saw. Faith is the obedience that saves, not the means to the obedience that saves. We are saved by grace apart from good works, unto so that we might live out good works. Good works are not optional, but they are not connected to our justification. This is a graph I've used before, but it's helpful in terms of my own understanding. If you understand two aspects of holiness, in one sense, when a person is baptized into Christ or has faith in Christ, they are given the righteousness of Christ. In an illegal position in Christ, they are perfect and complete, even though in their actual life experience, they still have ups and downs. They're growing in terms of holiness. But that growing process in terms of holiness in this life is never going to be perfect. It's never going to be completed. But it's not what justifies us. What justifies us is the faith that elevates us to the status of Christ, Christ's righteousness in us. A way of seeing this prefigured in the Old Testament. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified with water before he performed the sacred duties. When the priest on the Day of Atonement went to the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation Israel, he washed himself to ceremonially prepare himself for that task. If he did not ceremonially wash himself properly, he was disqualified. He could not perform that ritual. This had to do with his official position, not his personal character. He may have basically had a real tough time at home, dealt with his neighbors poorly, been envious of other Christian or other covenant leaders in Israel. He could have all kinds of things that weren't working right in his life. But when it came to the Day of Atonement, when he properly washed himself, he was qualified to go in. And that was what made him qualified, is the washing. This is why, perhaps, Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 21, that baptism now saves you. That is the washing of faith. This has to do with our official position in Christ, not with our performance. What we see in the Old Testament symbolism or the Old Testament practice is a mirror of what is the mystery that Paul is talking about in terms of our justification by faith. Four concerns. And in conclusion, we can displace Jesus' cross and the resurrection with his ethics and miracles. Now, these are concerns that I have because I see the church moving in this direction. We're like society, a little bit embarrassed by blood atonement and sacrifice. We don't want to talk about that. And the whole thing of the resurrection, was it physical? How physical was it? Was it spiritual? Was Jesus simply an inspiration to his followers? So forth and so on. those kind of miracles and the blood, that kind of thing becomes a stumbling block to the world. What we can talk about as Christians, more and more in our churches, is the ethical teaching of Jesus and the power of Jesus in terms of inspiring faith that produces action. The revolutionary nature of what Jesus' teaching means for our culture and for our lives. That is not so unpopular. And we see our churches more and more moving to put that at the center of what the gospel message is all about. I'm not saying those things aren't important. They are. But they're not the center. And this is a concern that I have. We can combine the Old and New Covenants and do justice to neither. We wind up with a Bible that is real fuzzy. Very frankly, in the church experience I grew up with, one of the reasons that for a long time, wasn't the only reason, one of the reasons I was not terribly engaged with my faith is because everything was a mystery. Everything was fuzzy. Nothing was very concrete. Nothing basically applied really to life. It was all just kind of ethereal out there. The bottom line was, do good, do your best to do right, whatever that meant, and respect God. But very frankly, I wasn't terribly inspired by that. I mean, I wanted to hunt and play football when I was in high school. That didn't do anything for me. When I was in college and I saw people's lives transformed, and I heard the Bible taught in such a way that a lot of what was said there was put in concrete language that really meant something. The historical events could be demonstrated. There was evidence for them. And the implications of those events were powerful, specifically the teaching of Paul. Then something grabbed my heart and said, there's something here that's more than just subjective, a whim. There's something here that is concrete and really is liberating when it's understood. We can separate the physical from the spiritual and disrespect both the humanity and science, our humanity and science. One of the things that the Incarnation tells me is that I am closer to God in terms of being able to commune with Him than I ever imagined. And I take that for granted, that I'm made of God's stuff. I can really commune with God. His Spirit can indwell me. His image is in me, and it wants to work itself out. That to be perfectly human or be fully human means to follow Jesus. He shows me what it's like to be really human. And I often tell people in a hostile environment, when they ask, you Christians believe that unless you're a Christian, you're going straight to hell, don't you? I say, no. I said, that's up to God. I say, well, I'll tell you what I do believe. I believe that Christianity and Jesus call, and God calls us to be true to ourselves. That's all He demands. Be true to yourself as a human being, bearing the image of God. That's what He demands. And coming to Christ means that you will then know how and have the power to move toward being fully human, being true to your real self. That's the appeal of Christianity. Now, of course, that's going to mean you're going to reach a roadblock. You've got a lot of problems there. It's easier said than done. That's where the cross and resurrection of Christ becomes significant. It's in the context of falling short of that that Christ came. And He came not only to set you free from that, but to re-engage you in the process of living out that image. And science. Science basically deals with secondary causes, not primary causes. That's the simplest way of understanding the difference. Science is not contrary to God. Science simply deals with secondary causes. When God commanded the Red Sea to part, that was a primary cause. When He sent a wind to move back the water, that was a secondary cause. Science deals with the wind, not with the voice of God. Now, scientists understand that science deals just with the physical, just with the tangible, the secondary. But scientists oftentimes assume there is no primary cause. There's nothing behind that. That's the difference. But science and faith are not necessarily at odds, but they do overlap. They do affect one another. We can confuse faith with works and forfeit inner peace. I'm going to suggest that our peace, the good news of the gospel becomes really good news when I understand that I am set free. I'm off the hook. This is a quote from Luther that I like. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know Christ who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Next week, we'll look at the power to change your life from Saul to Paul, and that same power is available to us. Amen. Now we have room for...
Yeah, we've got a couple minutes. No questions? It's all clear?
Okay.
Jim, I've even taught your book, and this is the best summary of the distinctives of your teaching that I've ever encountered. But let me encourage you, when you get around to another series, which may be forever, to do just John, Peter, Hebrews, leaving Paul completely out, and try to support these distinctives without Paul.
Yeah.
That would be very useful, I think, to understand. Yeah. Because the scripture says he presented this gospel to the others, and they agreed that he was on the right track, which meant they had changed their view.
Yeah, yeah. So, did you hear what Dr. Brooks said?
Repeat, please.
He said, the next time that this subject comes up in terms of the uniqueness of the gospel of the New Testament, leave Paul out and just develop it from the teaching of the apostles John and Peter.
And Hebrews,
right. And to demonstrate, in a sense, that this is not just Paul, but it basically is present there as well.
I like the fact that one of your slides, you used the word, you said that the New Testament displaces the Old Testament. It doesn't replace it. It displaces it, makes it out. It's still in it.
Right. But the way I say it in Hesed is the Bible is written for us, but not about us or to us. All of it's for us, our benefit. We should read the Old Testament not as irrelevant. It's very relevant. But we don't apply it directly to us, and it's not written directly about us. Yes?
Just to support the comment that Dr. Brooks made, you know, one of your earliest slides was Ephesians 3, and in there, this is Paul's writings, you know, he says that this mystery,
yeah,
of Christ was revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets.
Right.
So even he's saying, you know, that this mystery, this gospel was now shared by Jesus,
right, it wasn't,
apostles and prophets.
Right.
He's not saying this is just my
story. It wasn't just his.
And
right.
They agreed.
Right.
They agreed with it.
That's right.
The key point.
That's right. No, and I appreciate it. Thanks, Joe, because that helps understand Fred's comment, because I make it sound like Paul is standing alone here. He wasn't standing alone. This Paul articulates this. He's the spokesperson for it. And he was a pioneer in the sense of taking that first step. But he was not alone. And that, as a matter of fact, from the get-go, the whole church was based upon the resurrection of Christ. It was Paul's and the apostles' teaching about the death and the resurrection of Christ that launched the church. It was not his ethical teaching and miracles that did that.
Okay, any other questions?
Yes. Bert, speak up.
Stand up for
the difficulty in the reconciliation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's been the struggle and the conflict. throughout the ages. But there is some thought that came to me in the Old Testament. The powers of darkness, the natural world, overshadowed the spiritual. And the spiritual was covered up and hidden. And only once in a while, like the light piercing through the darkness, something spiritual happened. In the Jewish history, yeah, for example, individuals are called and anointed by the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the things have been turned around. Light is piercing altogether, putting out the darkness. And the spiritual realm takes over the natural realm and rules over the natural realm with the light and the spirit of God. That is the counter.
Bert, that's an interesting insight. Did you hear what Bert said?
I couldn't hear.
Well, let me summarize it by what Peter said. He said, the gospel is like the sun dawning in your life. And it's like the sun came up, and all of a sudden everything became clear and visible. But Bert is saying, in the Old Testament, the sun just peeked through at points. But it was like the moon and reflecting at night. But the New Testament is like the sun coming up. And the gospel making everything clear. The hints are there from the moon, but the sun makes it clear. You weren't using sun and moon, but you're saying, I think, the same thing. Am I saying the same thing you're saying, Bert?
Yeah.
Okay. Next week, we will